Well, happy Sabbath, brethren. I hope you're all having a wonderful, restful Sabbath day. I wanted to start by just expressing greetings from all the brethren in the Asia Pacific region. I certainly pass on their regards and wish everyone a wonderful Sabbath as well. Just want to thank everyone also for their prayers that you've been offering up to God for those who've been affected by the various storms, the typhoons, and the civil unrest and wars that have been taking place in the Asia region, certainly in Burma, and also the storms in the Philippines. It's been a tragic loss for so many people. Thankfully, the brethren have not necessarily been heavily affected, but communities are also affected because of you know, everyone has someone who has had loss or grief or loss of property, and so we certainly do appreciate your prayers. You know, it's been a number of years, though, for some of our members who have survived circumstances that have been beyond their control, and certainly in Burma, with the war that has been going on there, it's been a terrible time for our members in that part of the world. But you know, it rains on the just and the unjust. And so we can't expect that nothing will ever happen to us. Certainly many of us have been protected, but that is not something that we can necessarily expect forever. We do need to cry out to God for his mercy, for his protection, of course. But we also understand that as things move on, as the world continues to change, life will become more challenging, even for God's people. We're reminded in Christ's words that his disciples would face many challenges in his name. You know, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, it says here, Matthew 10 verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, they will scourge you in their synagogues, you will be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, and a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." You know, we don't have to worry that how we're going to answer perhaps accusations that will come upon us. God will inspire us. He'll give us the words to speak, to be able to answer perhaps accusations as we find ourselves in various situations. Verse 21, "But now brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." And we're talking about some pretty severe, traumatic, and very challenging circumstances that God's people may face in the future. And it says in verse 22, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master." And so we do see there that there will be some challenging times ahead for God's people. We shouldn't be surprised in one sense when we see some of the persecutions that are happening. But as I said, we do need to cry out to God for protection, for his mercy, to watch over his people. But there are many who do struggle to reconcile the circumstances that they're living in, reconcile the frustrations of life, the challenges that we face, the injustices that we see happening in the world around us. We see corruption, we see perversions of all sorts, and sometimes we see the wicked prospering. And it can seem a little unfair sometimes, even to the point that some people may begin to doubt that Christ will be there, that Christ will take care of his people, take care of the work. But he did make that comment there in Matthew chapter 10 here, where he says, "Those who endure to the end will be saved. And so we need to have faith. We need to have endurance. Because as Christ says, there'll be some difficult times ahead. What I want to talk about today is God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises. And God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises. Title of my sermon is Faith in the Unbelievable. And we're going to need faith, and we're going to need to trust that God will deliver his people, that God will work out circumstances as hard and as difficult and as challenging as things may seem. And God says he'll not leave us or forsake us. And it is something that we have to come to believe. And sometimes to believe in the unbelievable kind of goes against our nature in one sense. But it is something that when we understand how God works, he doesn't work in ways that often make sense. And sometimes God works in ways that just seem unimaginable at times. And when we see the world around us and we see what's happening in the world, we certainly can see many prophetic events taking shape. We see many people living in Western nations, for the most part, still pretty blessed. A lot of blessings that we are able to experience in Western nations. But I'm not saying life doesn't have its ups and downs from time to time, but compared to brethren in Burma and India and other third world and developing nations, we could have it a lot worse, I guess. But God does reveal that because of sin, because we have rejected our Creator, because we have rejected his laws, the descended nations of Israel will go into a time of captivity. The blessings that we've come to expect, the blessings that we've come to enjoy, brethren, they will begin to be taken away. And in actual fact, they're already being taken away from us. And so for somebody who's lived in a society that has not known too much suffering, it might be hard to comprehend how difficult things will become, how challenging the world will be to live in. And when we see families and friends and loved ones suffering from various sicknesses or financial problems, relationship problems, even religious persecution, even in our own cities and towns and countries, we need to know that God is there and that God will deliver his people, but not in a way that we might necessarily expect. The prophet Habakkuk became very discouraged by what he saw as he was witnessing Judah coming to its end. He was frustrated, and his prayers revealed his frustration when he asked God, "Why aren't you doing anything? Why aren't you intervening to fix the mess that we're in?" And some might say the same things are happening today. We may be praying very similarly to Habakkuk. Let's go to Habakkuk chapter 1. Let's just have a read of what this prophet said and his prayer. And some interesting things there that I think we can draw out, which I think you'll find very interesting. Habakkuk chapter 1. We can just begin in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? It does seem sometimes we cry out to God to intervene, and sometimes it feels like his ear is a little heavy. But Habakkuk says, and that you will not hear, even cry out to you violence. Lord, can't you see what's happening around us? Will you not intervene on behalf of your people? And will you not save? Verse 3, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? Everywhere I look, I see things that just aren't right. Father, why am I exposed to these things and the suffering that I see around me? This is what Habakkuk is expressing in his prayer. You can feel how emotional he must have been to see what was happening to his people. Verse 3, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. You know, there's so much inequity, so much lawlessness. Justice is something that people no longer even expect anymore. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. And let's notice God's response. It's quite interesting. Verse 5, look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded. You know, be shocked. Be astounded. You know, God is saying to Habakkuk, look out, watch, and I'm going to show you something that you're not even going to believe. You're going to be astounded by what will happen. He says, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. You know, God's response is interesting because he's saying, even if I told you what I'm about to do, you're probably not going to even believe me. You're not going to comprehend that it's even possible. And I agree with this in the sense that the reality of the Israelite descended nations coming to the point of captivity in the world we live today almost seems impossible. It's almost too hard to imagine. As he says there, it's going to astound us at how things are going to work out. You know, when we see the prosperity, when we see the overall peace, and we are seeing that peace is coming apart, but it's hard to imagine how a Western nation could become slaves. And then it's hard to imagine all the other things that are going to happen as well. When we look at Bible prophecy and we see what God has revealed will take place in the future. We will obviously see a religious revival. We'll see a great religious leader coming on the scene who will in fact perform miracles which are just going to be, you know, amazing to watch. Many people will be deceived by those miracles. Hard to believe that animal sacrifices will begin again in Jerusalem. That's going to be quite amazing to see that happen. And we're told in prophecy that there'll be environmental disasters beyond what we can imagine. We're already seeing typhoons and earthquakes and, you know, just the strength of storms that are starting to take place, almost beyond imagination how things will be. Environmental disasters. In Adelaide, where I live, there is right now an algae bloom that is toxic to fish. Over half a million sea animals dying. Over 550 different species of marine life dying, many being washed up on the shores of the coastline where I live. It's putrid. You know, the fish are lying there decaying. The smell of the algae that's being washed on the shore is foul. It's affecting people's respiratory. It's affecting their eyes. This is a curse that is coming upon us, and it is destroying the economy, people's livelihood. People who live on the coast are having to move because of the toxicity in the air from the algae. Now, it's a world that is crying out for Christ to return, isn't it? We're seeing stingrays and we're seeing sharks and we're seeing all manner of marine life being washed onto the shore. Earthquakes are prophesied that will even move islands. We read about cities being destroyed, people starving in so many places around the world. It's challenging when we try and wrap our heads around the things that are going to happen. And as God says to Habakkuk here, he says, look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told. So in Habakkuk's situation, he finds himself looking at a broken nation, a lawless people, a situation that seems impossible. And yet, in the middle of his thoughts, God interrupts him and says, be amazed. I'm going to do something about this. And sometimes we can read something and yes, we believe it, but the way God chooses to do things, how he does things, sometimes that's what's hard to wrap our brains around. It's not that we don't think he can. It's just the way he does it. You know, for example, like, you know, when he told Moses to get water out of a rock, you know, who would have ever imagined that would be possible? Or telling the nation of Israel to walk around the city of Jericho and that's how they were going to defeat the city. Elijah being fed by ravens. You know, you wouldn't think that that's the way God would intervene or save us from a situation. Who would have thought that Moses would be speaking to a burning tree, and that's the way God interacted with Moses? You know, God certainly doesn't stick to what's normal, does he? He doesn't stick to what's normal. And so it requires us to have faith and to believe in the unbelievable. To believe in the unbelievable. So let me ask the question, do we truly believe God's word? Because it does in many, many aspects. It does seem unbelievable that many of these things will happen. But fundamentally, brethren, do we trust that God's plan will work, that he has a plan, that his decrees are just and perfect, that God knows what he's doing and that there is nothing impossible for him if it is his will to do so? Brethren, are we convicted of our calling? Sometimes people, you know, might think, well, maybe God's made a mistake. Why did he call me? Well, God knows what he's doing. Are we confident that Christ is the head of his church? Are we confident of the decisions that are made by the leadership of the church in Charlotte, in headquarters? You know, we know God will never leave us or forsake us. And I hope that our faith is solid, is on a good foundation, brethren. But still, it's not easy, is it? No, it's hard. One of the problems that we have is we're still far too connected to what we can see and smell and touch. And as a result of that, you know, sometimes our minds limit what God can do. Sometimes we become the problem and we limit God. We put limitations on what God can do, and that creates a seed of doubt. And we begin to doubt. You know, we read in Hebrews chapter 3 that doubt is actually a sin. Actually, let's turn to that, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. Let's just remember this passage of Scripture because we need to be careful we don't doubt that God is in charge. We don't doubt that God can't save his people, that God can't deliver Israel back from captivity, which he says he will do. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And so we see there that these people had an unbelieving heart. You know, so unbelief demonstrates, brethren, a lack of trust and can lead to a rejection of God. That's what unbelief does. We end up putting limits on God, and therefore we reject God and we look for another source to deliver us or to help us or to get us through the situation. You know, we don't start with that intention, but that's where it leads, brethren. I know James talks about that in James chapter 1. Let's have a look at James. James 1. You're probably quite familiar with this verse as well in verse 6. We read here in James 1 verse 6, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting." And when we go on our knees, when we pray to God, do we ask in faith or do we have a small seed of doubt? Well, I'm going to ask you, Father, but I know it probably won't happen. Well, we need to be careful we don't allow our minds to start to be infected by doubt, brethren, but let him ask in faith. Well, just going back to verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, even without reproach, and it will be given to him. But if he asks in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. You know, when we start doubting, you know, it's like being tossed in a sea to and fro. You're unsteady on your feet and you can't stand, and that being tossed to and fro can actually make you sick. And spiritually we can become sick and unwell spiritually because of doubt. You know, it is quite human of us. You know, there's not one of us who has not allowed those feelings of doubt to come in, because God answers prayers in ways that we least imagine. Here's an example of how God deals with or answers prayers. Genesis chapter 15, you know the story there, where Abraham is being given a promise that he will be the father of many nations, so he will have descendants like the sand of the sea. And yet his wife, they had no children. Him and Sarai were barren. Well, she was barren, unable to have children. And time went on, and of course they started to worry, and so they decided to engage Haggai, the handmaiden. And here in Genesis chapter 15, sorry, not Haggai, but Hagar. Hagar, and through her had Ishmael, but that was not God's plan. And sometimes we take things into our own hands, thinking that maybe God's forgotten, or God can't intervene, and so we end up doing things the wrong way. And of course, that decision has caused untold problems and wars and conflicts, because we just simply didn't have the faith to let God work things out his way and according to his will. But here in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, we'll read a few verses here. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abraham, I am your shield, exceedingly great reward." But Abraham said, "Lord, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." And then he brought him outside and said, "Look now towards heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed the Lord. He accounted it to him for righteousness. And then we read in Genesis chapter 18 what happened. And in between this time is when they took Hagar and Ishmael was born. And then by this time, you know, God was a little displeased. And so perhaps Abraham and Sarai had to go through some extra testing of their own. God sometimes allows that to happen to help us because of our lack of faith. But here in verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old and well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Oh, well, I guess, you know, God left it too late. And, you know, all those promises that God made, I guess, you know, he's not really going to be faithful. How can he be? Because, you know, Sarah's now too old to give birth. And she was advanced in age, and Sarah passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed, went in herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure in my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Brethren, is anything too hard for God? Why do we put limits on God? Why would old age be a problem for God? And of course, we understand that, you know, God can do anything, but when you're in the situation, we stop thinking about how God can intervene and we start looking very personally. We start looking inwardly. And when we start limiting God that way, this is what Sarah and Abraham did. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid, and said, no, but you did laugh. You know, really, at the end of the day, God knows our heart, doesn't he? And so we need to learn from this. Now, why should we doubt? What should we do, brethren, when we have those doubts? Well, we need to accept that we are limited, but we do need to go to God, and we need to ask God that he would intervene. In Mark chapter 9, we have an example. Mark chapter 9 and verse 24 of a gentleman who had a certain degree of doubt, but notice how he dealt with his doubt. And we can learn from this ourselves. Mark chapter 9 and verse 24. I'll just break into this section here. This was about a man whose son was not well. And Jesus in verse 24 said, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I believe. I know you can do it. But I still have this small seed of doubt that I need your help with. Yeah, I know, brethren, that many, many of you suffer with various afflictions, various circumstances that almost seem impossible. I know faithfully you go to God, either whether it's to be anointed or asking for God to intervene, but even still we suffer with a small amount of doubt, and like this individual who recognized the lack of faith went to God and said, help me with my unbelief. Help me to overcome that doubt that I have. And that's why God said to Habakkuk, even if I told you, you would not believe. Because we have that small amount of doubt sometimes. Now, Mr. Ames used to say, claim God's promises. And I try to do that. I try and remember all the promises that God has given to us in his word. You know, the Bible is filled with prophecies and promises and how God has powerfully intervened in people's lives. And we should be encouraged, brethren, as we go through the scriptures, as we look at how God has intervened in people's lives, people just like you and me. You know, who have hurt, who cry, who go through trials and struggles. And yet God was there and he intervened and he worked situations out in ways that were unbelievable, unimaginable. You know, that's the promises of God and we need to believe that. You know, Habakkuk said, Lord, why aren't you moving? Why aren't you intervening? Why does injustice seem to prevail? Where is your power, Lord? You know, and that set the stage for God to reveal his plan. But the definition of faith is not just believing in what you see. Faith is believing in what you don't see. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. That's what faith is. You know, remember, God says, what I'm about to do is so great that you wouldn't believe it even if I told you. And we have to have faith in that. God says that because so often we limit what God can do. And so often we don't grasp the full greatness and power that God has, and also the enduring love that God has for his people, for his creation. And so we limit how God would intervene. You know, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, it says that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You know, think about that for a moment. Abundantly above all that we ask or think. You know, we kind of put a cap on what we ask for and what we think God will do. But here in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul's reminding the church in Ephesus that God will go above and beyond for you, for me, for his people. And it is a human weakness that we are all guilty on. You know, sometimes we limit the greatness of our great God. You know, if we're not praying big, then how can God bless you big? And if we limit our prayers, then we limit God. You know, so think about that. You know, in our prayers, when we're praying for the work, you know, do we articulate to God exactly what we're asking for? Are we praying for more co-workers? Help us to financially support the work of preaching the gospel to the world. You know, is that a prayer that we think big about? Or we just casually, you know, pass the comment, oh, please, Lord, Father, please bless us with more co-workers. Bless us with more subscribers. Now, give numbers, you know, big numbers. Give us millions of subscribers, millions of donors. Give us the resources, Father. Bless us so that we can do your work. You know, talk to God in that way. Pray that God would bless you in your own personal life in ways. You know, pray for a pay rise if you're finding it hard to make ends meet. You know, pray that your boss would give you favor, that God would guide things, that perhaps you get a promotion or pay rise. You know, perhaps you're single. You know, pray that God would bless you with a perfect husband or wife that will be a perfect companion for you. And do we limit that God can do that? Do we limit God's capacity to bring somebody into your life? I mean, think about that. You know, think about even God healing. You know, God has brought the dead to life again, has given sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and speech to the dumb. You know, those things in the modern medical world are almost impossible in many ways. You know, what happens is sometimes we limit what happens tomorrow because we can only see today. We can only see what's happening right in front of us. And that's a real trap. It's a real trap, brethren. And yet, according to the Apostle Paul, God's not just trying to meet our needs and expectations. He wants to exceed them. He wants to bless them even more abundantly. Now, there's an example in Matthew chapter 14 I want to read about how God works. Matthew chapter 14, verse 13. I'll read a few verses here. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13. We begin in verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat and to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. An incredible miracle that God would have done. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "It is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." And Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. It's quite interesting. You know, there was obviously they were out in the countryside somewhere, no shops around. People were hungry. It's getting late in the day. Christ, you need to send them away because we've got nothing to feed them. And then Christ turns around and says, "No, you feed them." And they say, "Well, we've got nothing to give them." And they said to him, verse 17, "We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And then he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looked up to heaven. Now, by this time, the disciples are going, there's 5 loaves and 2 fishes. This is not going to feed everyone. What's he doing? He's obviously not thinking straight at the moment. He commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. Verse 20, and so they all ate and were filled, and they looked and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. You know, if you were in the catering business, you would be pretty nervous if you had 5,000 men besides women and children to feed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But the point of this, brethren, is how often do we only see 5 loaves and 2 fish in our life? And sometimes that's the reality. We can't see beyond what is happening around us. You know, we start to develop attitudes of it can't be done. This can never happen. It's impossible. I don't believe it. There's no way that we're going to get through this. This can't work. You know, that's a 5 loaves and 2 fish attitude. And that's something that we have to repent of, because we're limiting God, unbelief. And to do that, as we read in Hebrews, that's a sin. It shows God we simply lack the faith in him to do the impossible. And Christ said all things are possible. And here, 12 loaves, 12 baskets of leftovers, even after they fed the 5,000 men and then women and children as well. So let's not be 5 loaves and 2 fish kind of Christians. You know, we need to think big. And we need to look to God and have that confidence in him that he will work out the situation according to his will, according to his plan. Usually he does it in a way that we least imagine, that we least expect. Now perhaps we can look at the work God is doing today. Perhaps we can see that there is just a handful of people doing an incredible worldwide work. And people would look at us in the Living Church of God and say, how are you managing to do such a big work? And we are a little flock. And we're not full of ultra wealthy members. You know, as has often been quoted, less than half a peanut shell in the Pacific Ocean. And we're small, but we're having an incredible impact. Who do you think is behind that? Who do you think is opening the doors and allowing us to do a work that is beyond our reach, beyond our capability, and yet it is being done? You know, the widow's mite that God is given to God can become easily made great. You know, we often do budgets every year for all of the different entities, the different countries around the region. We put things in that budget that are required, but we have to have faith that God will bless the work, bless our finances, so that we can do what we strive to do in the coming year. We could say, great God, please put all the money in the bank so that we can do the work. And once we see the money in the bank, boy, we're going to be on fire then. You know, God doesn't work that way. God says, make your plans, go forward, and then he will put the money in the bank. And that's how God always works. I mean, a bit like the Moses and the Israelites going through the Red Sea. Move forward, and then the seas parted. And that's how God works. We need to have the faith first and walk by faith, and then God will open the doors for us, open the Red Sea in that case, make possible and give the work the finances to be able to do the work that he's commissioned us to do. So what about when we face trials or difficult decisions? We need to remind ourselves when we face something that seems beyond our control or something that seems too big for us to deal with, we need to be reminded that God is bigger than my problem. God is bigger than my problem. And that's the problem. Sometimes we don't see beyond our current circumstances. Sometimes we can only see the bleakness of the circumstance that we're in. And what God wants us to do, if I could say this, is to think outside the box. To not put God in a box and limit what he can do. And certainly not put our trust in other entities like governments, or not put our trust in our bank accounts or in another person, but he wants us to come to learn to trust him. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 17, we read this, Jeremiah chapter 17, the folly of putting our trust in other sources than God. We read this, let's read this together, Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 17 verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man. You know, if you're going to trust in a government, if you're going to trust in your aunt, your uncle, your rich relative, you're going to be disappointed eventually. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes fleshy strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. You know, life is going to be tough because you're relying on the physical. You're relying on the physical flesh, on human beings to make ends meet. And at the end of the day, it only goes so far. And we're striving, like it says there, like a shrub in the desert, so busy just trying to survive that is missing the good when it comes. We're so distracted. Verse 7, blessed is the man. So the first verse there we read, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. You know, God is the one who we look to for blessings, to take care of us in our challenging circumstances of life. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. You know, that tree is just going right down deep. The ground is moist. It's open. There's nourishment in it. There's life in it. It will flourish. It will grow. And will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. You know, look at the contrast there between trusting in man and the hardship, the struggles that come with that, and then the blessings that come from trusting in God, peace and safety and blessings, peace of mind, longevity. You know, these are the things that when we come to the point when we surrender ourselves to Jesus Christ, when we allow Jesus Christ to work his life in us, then those anxieties and those worries, the doubt begins to evaporate. And we are being nourished by God himself because we're trusting in him. Brethren, God is going to do things in the future that almost seem impossible for us today. We can also see in the past that God has worked in individuals in ways that you could not have imagined. For example, you know, he delivered Israel out of bondage, not with an army, but with a man, a shepherd, by the name of Moses and his staff. A few plagues also helped as well. But that delivery from slavery did not come in the traditional way of an invasion of an army to release the captives. No, it came in a way that just kind of didn't make sense. You know, what could one man do? And yet God delivered this nation from the greatest, mightiest nation in that time, the nation of Egypt. You know, you can look at Goliath being defeated not by a soldier, but by a shepherd boy with a sling. Well, that doesn't really make sense. Not a good tactical move, is it? By King Saul, who was the king of Israel at the time. You don't send a shepherd boy to fight against a hardened, seasoned, battle-ready soldier. What about Saul in the first century, when Saul, one of the most diligent men to attack the true followers of Jesus Christ, then God turned things around and Saul became Paul, who became one of the greatest apostles of the first century. You know, it defies the way we would do things, doesn't it? And that's how God works. We can't put limits and boundaries on how God can work with nations, how God works with his church, how God works with individuals. You know, who are we to make a judgment that God's made the wrong decision, that God put the wrong person in a particular responsibility? And we do need to be careful that we don't start judging God, because ultimately, who's in charge? You know, we need to have that faith, that trust that God reigns supreme, that he is in charge of all things, especially Jesus Christ in charge of his work. He's the head. Now we need to have the faith and confidence to know that Christ will guide things and does guide things according to his will. So brethren, regardless of the situation, we must have the faith to trust in God the Father and Jesus Christ to work and act in world affairs. Even though we may see things that don't make sense, we need to trust that God is in charge and he's guiding circumstances to fulfill his purpose. And we don't understand exactly how that will work. We have the framework in which to go by, but the specifics. And we need to be careful we don't start to doubt that, hey, you know, God's lost control perhaps. No way. God doesn't lose control. You know, the Apostle Paul said to the church of Galatia, Christ lives in me. And so rather than being led by worry and fear and doubt, the Apostle Paul let Christ live in him, and so must we, brethren. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, has to become our great source of comfort, of power and confidence in the work that God is doing in all of us. You know, we must be sensitive to Christ's will in our life. Let's have a look at an example of that. Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the example of Apostle Peter. Interesting example. He'd been fishing all night without success. Jesus told him to go out and cast out his nets again, and it seemed pointless. They'd literally been out all night, caught nothing. They'd come back to shore by this time. They were cleaning their boat, cleaning their nets. You know, but rather than arguing with Christ, Peter said, oh, okay, you want me to go back out again? I'm sure there was some concern in his mind, like I'm tired, I've been out all day. There's nothing out there. There's nothing to catch. But let's just notice this in Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. It's a point that I want to bring out here, brethren, that's helpful for all of us. Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. Luke 5 and verse 1. We'll read to verse 11. And so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. And when he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And we see Simon's first reaction is, I hear what you're saying, but we've been out already. there's nothing more to catch. It's going to be a waste of our time. But then he realized, you know what? The boss gave me instruction. I better go ahead and just do what I've been asked to do. And so he says, at your word, I will let down the net. Verse 6, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. Not just a few fish, but now so much fish that they couldn't even contain them all in the net. The strain of the quantity of fish was to the point of capacity. You know, and that's how God works. You know, he goes above and beyond, doesn't he? And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Well, I think Christ knew what he was doing and what he was asking Simon to do. Even though Simon couldn't fathom, it was unimaginable that there would be that much fish to catch. And so they got so much, they caught so much that both the boats by this time were struggling to take the load to the point it says, so they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Why is that? Because of doubt. Because he restricted the blessings that God and the miracles that God could do in his life. You know, verse 8. Well, let's keep reading. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Verse 9. And for he and all who were with him were astonished. You know, a bit like Habakkuk, whom God says, you would not even believe the things I'm going to do. And they were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Now he was making a point there. And so when they had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him. You know, they came to, I guess, a point of realization that this Jesus was the Word, the one who created all things, the one who, if he said it, it will happen. That's verse 8 is Peter's light bulb moment in his calling. Let's read that again. Simon Peter saw it, fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. How could have I ever doubted you? That's Peter's light bulb moment. The miracle that he saw, and he recognized his own weakness. And he repented of that. What can we learn from this, brethren? We can learn that obedience unlocks the unexpected. You know, if Simon Peter had not gone through and followed Christ's instruction, he wouldn't have had the blessings. You know, and sometimes we are asked to do things in our life. Sometimes we are in situations that seem impossible. You know, we need to allow ourselves to be surrendered to Jesus Christ, to let him live in us, to allow him to work through us, through the ministry, through his word, and not fight against that, but to surrender to it, to know that Christ is in charge. Now, it's really the difference between a Philadelphian and a Laodicean spirit. You know, one is led by Christ. The other, Christ is standing at the door knocking to come in. Now, who do we want to be? Who do we want to be, brethren? What is the attitude that we need as God's people? You know, if we want to see God's hand in our life more, then we must be willing to move when he says move, to submit when he says submit, and to be sensitive to the direction and to the admonition, and yes, even sometimes the correction. We have to be sensitive to that, even when it doesn't make sense. But God is in charge, and Christ will guide things according to his will. Imagine if Peter had argued with Christ, stuck in his heels and said, no, I'm not going back out there. There's nothing to get. Peter would have missed the miracle. He would have missed the blessing. But he overcame his doubting nature. And the result, blessed beyond his imagination. Brethren, are we ready for the blessings that don't make sense? Are we ready for the open doors that seem impossible? Are we ready for the favor that God may give to us? The unexplained circumstances and miracles that happen in our life, miracles that sometimes defy logic. How did that happen? Those are pretty exciting moments in our Christian walk that God gives to us and to encourage other people as well. We need to be responsive and sensitive to God's will in our life. And God does work through ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And you and I, we're no different. God is working through us, same Holy Spirit, the same work that God has been doing throughout the ages, throughout the centuries. God consistently chooses the unlikely people to accomplish the extraordinary things that he will do. As I said, you know, David, a shepherd boy, became a king. You know, Gideon, hiding, and God used him powerfully. Rahab, the harlot, became one of the family and genealogies of Jesus Christ himself. He used disciples who were fishermen. You know, he used, you know, just average people to do extraordinary things, brethren. And we are called to be amongst those extraordinary opportunities. Not that we're extraordinary ourselves, but what God will do through us, it will astonish. You know, we read that in 1 Corinthians. What is the common thread with all of those people? They were willing to submit to God. Not putting their trust in man, but putting their trust in God. I remember this quote. I'm not sure where it came from, but God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. You know, he's working with each and every one of us, and we need to trust that God, you know, knew what he was doing when he called us. But we have to have no doubt that God is in control and that God is guiding things according to his plan. You know, we are in the end times, brethren. We are God's first fruits, called to be kings and priests. That in itself is often sometimes and for some unimaginable to have those positions in the future in the kingdom. We're called to be the bride of Christ, to have a unique relationship with Jesus Christ, to be at one with him, to be one in flesh with Jesus Christ. You know, brethren, there are no more eras of the Church of God. You know, Laodicea, we are in the era of Laodicea now. This is it. There's not much more time before Christ returns, so we need to be moving forward today, and we need to be responsive today while we still can. You know, knowing what God is doing, knowing the plan of God should compel us to rejoice, should compel us to put our whole lives, our whole energy, our effort into submitting to the will of God, even when it defies imagination, even when the circumstances seem out of control and out of our control. Brethren, that's when we are most pleasing to God, when he sees us as his children, putting our trust and confidence in him. You know, Habakkuk, let's go back to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk didn't wait for the promises to manifest before he praised God. You know, God said to him, I will do something that you're not even going to believe. And I think it probably took Habakkuk some time to really process that. And I can imagine he probably never really fully comprehended all that would take place. But notice Habakkuk 3 and verse 17. Habakkuk 3 verse 17. It's interesting how he writes this now. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. So it's not that time of the year yet. It's not the time of the spring when the fruit trees blossom. It's the fruit certainly not, has not set seed or developed. Although the fig may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food. We're talking before these things happen. Though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Verse 18, Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You know, Habakkuk is saying, although these things haven't happened yet, I have confidence, I am assured that these things will take place. And I'm rejoicing. I know that God's word is sure. That's what Habakkuk is saying here. He's saying, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. We need to remember that. Now, initially, yes, he did struggle. Just like, you know, Simon struggled when Christ said, go back out to the ocean and catch the fish. There's that initial reaction, like, really? Is this really the right way forward? But eventually, when we submit to God's will, then God opens incredible doors for us. And we can rejoice when we see God beginning to work in our lives. Brethren, we can rejoice in that way, as Habakkuk did. You know, even though times can be tough, and as I mentioned, we have many brethren around the world who are experiencing, even today, experiencing, you know, difficult times in their life. But we can have faith in the unbelievable. We can know that God, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Master, our Savior, our coming King, our High Priest, He is there. He will watch over us, and He'll work out things in the way that is most fitting for His people. Brethren, the Apostle Paul made this comment, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. We need to be mindful of the things that are not yet seen. You know, we have so much to look forward to in the years ahead. Yes, some challenging times, but some incredible things are going to take place. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, ear nor ear heard, nor have entered the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. You know, even though we haven't seen, you know, us as kings and priests and full members of the divine family of God with spirit bodies, no longer in pain and aching and going through the trials and tribulation of life, eye has not seen that. You know, ear has not heard the reality of it yet, nor have entered the hearts of men the things which God has prepared. I can't comprehend what life will be like when Christ returns. And if indeed I have the privilege and honor to be in the first resurrection and to be changed in the twinkling of an eye, if I have the privilege and the honor to be in that, in the first fruits, then I can't imagine, it's unimaginable, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. You know, brethren, many parts of the future are still unsure. There's no doubt we will go through some various ups and downs, various challenges, many trials and tribulations. These things are and will happen. You know, we have been told those things. We read it earlier on in Matthew. Things may not be perfect now, but we need to remember and never forget the promises of God. We need to be careful we never lose our perspective. Never forget who is in charge of the universe and who is guiding things according to His will. So, brethren, for now, let's continue to stay focused on the big picture. Let's not get distracted by the little things. You know, well, they may not be little in the moment, but in the big scheme of things, brethren, they are. Let's not get distracted and sidetracked. Let's not lose our confidence and our faith. Let's not forget the big picture. Let's not ever stop seeking first the kingdom of God, But let's continue to develop faith in the unbelievable, because that's what we can look forward to in the years ahead. Brethren, who are we to limit God?